Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, can we thank Bob Peck for what a wonderful job he does with the decorations every year? It's a blessing. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. Verses 18 through 25. This is God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that in your mercy and your kindness towards us as your people, that you would please feed us with your word. We pray that our Savior Jesus would be active and working in us through the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would see and understand how grand and how wonderful these things are, even if we only just get a glimpse, Lord, of really how profound this one flesh union is. But Lord, we also pray that you'd help us to see how wonderfully practical and helpful it is. Help us to desire to live in conformity with the way that you have made the world. Help us, Lord, to recognize your authority over us as your people and as your creatures. And we pray that you would do that through your Spirit now. I pray that you would please help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our study in Genesis this morning, and we're going to do that through Christmas. Part of that is because, Lord willing, I have a lot of Christmases to preach in the future, and so I need to kind of spread the wealth out. Now, more than that, it's because the problem that we are nearing in Genesis is answered in Christmas. Okay, the fall, which will happen in Genesis 3, that we have hinted at, kind of in verse 25 of our text, the answer is at Christmas. And you see this with all sorts of hymns and songs that we sing around this time. Joy to the world. This is one of the lines. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Okay. So the answer to the fall in Genesis 3 is Christmas. And so that's part of why we're going to keep chugging along through Genesis in our study. This morning, we're going to look at something particularly foundational to all of human society, and that is marriage. Many of us have grown up in church, or perhaps, you know, you were saved later, but you've been coming to church for a while, and so you get to this portion of the creation narrative, and you aren't surprised at all by marriage being listed here. But if you take a step back, and you think about it, it's really remarkable. God has made the world. He's made the cosmos. He's made sun and moon and stars. He's separated the land and the seas. And he's created man and he's created woman. And then right here in the midst of all these very basic things to our existence, to the entire universe, is marriage. That's a remarkable thing. How important must marriage be as an institution to you and I, to human society, to children, and so on, if it's included in the very first weak right away. And if Moses goes out of his way to help us by zooming in particularly, not just on the creation of man and woman, but on marriage specifically. This must be of prime importance for us. Now, our culture doesn't feel that way about these things. Much of our culture thinks that marriage and the way that we traditionally have recognized it is just kind of some archaic form. It's a holdout of old, unnecessary, unhelpful, out-of-date religious practices. And really, the sooner we let go of these things, the better. It's like someone in their very best academic tone and posture telling us with a straight face that, you know, really the heart isn't all that necessary, not any more necessary than an appendix. Right? For centuries, we've just actually misunderstood the human body, but thankfully, these individuals are here to help us understand things rightly for the first time ever, and now they're here to enlighten us. The sooner we liberate ourselves from the human heart, the better. Right? Well, that would be absurd, okay? I would say it's no less absurd for a society to do away with marriage than it is for someone to think that they can do away with their own beating heart. And now, as Christians, we know that. We know that it's absurd to go down that road. All the while, many of us, I think we still have maybe very shallow views of marriage. If I were to ask you what the purpose of marriage is, could you tell me? How it accomplishes that purpose? What God has done specifically so that it can accomplish those purposes? What would you say? And so we need to understand marriage, and we need to understand marriage from the beginning. We need to understand it on the sixth day so that we can understand the whole rest of what the Bible says about it properly. So let's take a look at our text. Remember, Genesis chapter 2 is the zoomed-in view of the sixth day in creation. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he put him in his garden temple, and he's given him the task of working and keeping that garden, tending and guarding it. So Adam is a priest king, supposed to worship God and supposed to rule over creation under God. And now we get to verse 18, and it honestly should strike us as jarring. In the midst of the creation week, where over and over God sees what he's made and it's good, you read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Right? It was good. It is not good all of a sudden. And so this helps us understand Moses is keying in on something very, very important, very particular. This is absolutely necessary that he cover this material for us. We were just down out of town, and we visited with a friend of mine who, when we lived in Kentucky, came down to visit us in Kentucky. And he had this plan. He was going to go on this 5-day hike in southern Indiana. And he was telling me all about it. He had all his gear. He was ready to go. And so we drop him off, and he sets out on this hike. About a day and a half later, I get a phone call. "Hey, you think you can come and pick me up?" So one of the problems was he underestimated how difficult the mileage was going to be that he was expecting to cover during the day. The other part, though, that made him quit, and he only just now told me this, is that he got lonely. It was really difficult for him to be out there by himself for a day and a half. Now, moms with small children, you're like, "I'd pay big money for that." you know, just if somebody could not constantly shout my name, you know, this is a moment of privacy. I'm trying to remember. I think it was John and Charles Wesley's mom. She would sit and throw her apron over her head and pray just for a moment's peace. So, man exists, but woman doesn't yet, and God says that's not good. And so God says at the end of verse 18, "I will make a helper fit for him," someone specially designed to help Adam with his work. What's interesting, though, is that God doesn't simply make woman. First, he brings all of the animals around to Adam. And verse 19, you see that out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man. And God does this, and whatever Adam calls them, that's their name. Already, right away, Adam is exercising dominion as God's image bearer as he names things. This is its name. This is now what it's called. It is a specific exercise of authority, and you see this throughout the scriptures where God names. Okay? So he's exercising authority. Also, another note here is that proponents of an old earth view of creation, this is one of the kind of lines of evidence that they'll take. It's like, okay, so there's a lot of animals. How's all this going to happen in a single day? And now, a couple things on that. One is that it's really helpful for God to be the one who's bringing them all to Adam. He's not having to go and rustle them all up. At the end of church on Sundays, I would really like God's help in getting my four children together. You know, it's like by the time I find the last one, then the first two are missing again. So that would be really handy. Also note, Adam isn't naming the fish. These are land-dwelling animals. But I think also it's likely that he's not naming each individual species, but rather families of animals. So that's a cat. He's not having to go down the line and, okay, this is a puma, this is a lynx, this is a cheetah, and so on. So it could have taken less time than we would think. Notice, though, at the end of verse 20, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. All of these things that God made out of the dust of the ground, no helper for him. God knows what needs to happen back in verse 18, but now Adam does too. And so you get verse 21. And this is the creation of woman, and then we get into the creation of marriage. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Adam is put in a deep sleep. Later on in Genesis 15, and we'll get there, Lord willing, Abraham falls into a deep sleep where he sees his vision where the Lord cuts his covenant with Abraham. But Adam is in a deep sleep. He doesn't see what's going on, which allows for a similar scene to take place as before. So at the end of verse 23, God brings the woman to man. And so here you have the first marriage. God makes Eve and gives her away to Adam. This is rightly a momentous occasion, just as when, you know, you think one of the kind of peaks in a wedding ceremony is when the bride first comes down. Everybody stands up. Everybody oohs and ahs at her in her dress. The music changes. It's this very, one of the center points of the entire ceremony. And you have the first instance in which that happens basically right here. And so Adam bursts out into song in verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A number of your Bibles will have this indented to mark it out as poetry, and that's right. There's a number of elements of Hebrew poetry just there in verse 23. This is the right response. And I think it's one of those things that disproves the notion that the Bible denigrates women. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, that woman is the glory of man. And the first song in the Bible sung by a man is in regards to seeing woman for the first time. This is a momentous occasion. It is right that he would sing, that he would write poetry, that he would respond in lyric. Adam's statement in verse 23 shows that they are a family. His brothers and sisters are blood relations. Adam and Eve are literally blood related. She was made from him, but this is the idea going forward. A one flesh union creates a new family unit. And so far as the Bible is concerned, that man's family is her family and vice versa. The man names the woman at the end of verse 23, and this is kind of a Hebrew play on words, which we still get in our English. You have man and woman. Here it's ish for man. That's the Hebrew word for man, and isha is woman. So, again, this helps us understand more of what's going on, because this is the way Eve was created, and it gets at the authority in the marriage relationship. Adam names her, okay, demonstrating his authority in his marriage. In verse 24, we see that this is the plan going forward. The man would separate from his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they would form a new family unit. Finally, then, in verse 25, we see that they were naked and not ashamed. There's no sin. Their union is perfect. It's exactly the way it was meant to be. So, What we're going to do now is we're going to drill down into three specific aspects of this text, and we're going to kind of look at it in two horizons. First is very just kind of practical marriage things that we can glean from this text, and then at the end, in the conclusion, we're going to look at what this says about the broader storyline of the Bible and how we should think about our Lord and Savior Jesus in light of it. So first, we have the need for a helper in this text, the need for a helper. On our trip last week, I listened to Robert Louis Stevenson's book, The Black Arrow. And in the story, you have the main character, Richard Shelton. He's a young man. And in the story, he falls in love and spends the majority of the book working to be reunited with his young Joanna. Prior to that, though, there's this scene where Richard goes on about how he doesn't need a woman. He isn't worried about them. He isn't interested in them. He's a man of duty and honor, and he's really just simply interested in manly endeavors like fighting for the cause of his lord, Sir Daniel. And Stevenson is great because you get the sense here that he's talking about things he doesn't know about. It's like, sure, you know, just wait until the pretty girl comes, and then all that's out the window. It's not good for Adam to be alone in the garden. And for the most part, the same is true for us today, and for similar reasons. One is our nature. Adam was created to be a relational being. He's created by the triune God in the image of that God. That God always existed in perfect, harmonious relationship within himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we should expect that we also are relational creatures. Adam needs companionship. The same is true for us today. Now, there are some who can remain single and celibate and serve the Lord in a more focused way. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. That is not the majority of people, okay? And so if you're single and you're like, should I stay single? Should I get married? If there's any question, you should probably get married. This is, in general, the pattern. And so we should live in light of that. So there's the need for the helper just by sheer nature. But remember also that God had given Adam a task. He established his covenant with him in the garden, and he's given him this work to tend and keep the garden. Your marriage isn't simply about fulfilling your needs, though that is one of the blessings that happens through it. God created marriage so that Adam could do what God had called him to do. The same thing goes for us in our marriages. Your marriage should help you serve God. More than fulfill your needs, your marriage should help you serve God. There's a big picture way of understanding this, but then there's also a more granular, kind of specific way of understanding this. The big picture is that marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So this is in Ephesians 5. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. About the man leaving his family and holding fast to his wife. And he says this in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay, so he's saying is that the true meaning of this in Genesis 2 hadn't been completely revealed, but now it is in the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so our marriages should be living, breathing, walking, talking billboards that proclaim the glories of Jesus and his bride, the church. The more granular part of this is that you men ought to serve God with your lives, your work, how you lead your families, how you raise your children, and so on, and you need a wife to help you do that. Okay, so whatever your vocation is, however it is that you serve God, plumber, finance, entrepreneur, first responder, you need a wife to help you do that. You want to serve God as best you can in that capacity, and she's going to help you. And this is important too. Some wives aren't okay with all professions. I knew that I was going to need a wife who was cool going into ministry. It's going to take a special wife to be with someone who's career military. There's all these different aspects, and you want to find a wife who will love you and will help you in whatever capacity God has called you to serve him in this world. But here's the main point. Your marriage isn't about you fundamentally. It is about God. That's why it exists. And it's so that you can serve him better. Guys, we're supposed to look to the Lord, find a mission, and a way that you'll serve the Lord, and whatever that is, whether it be secular work or ministry, you want to find a wife to help you do that. Ladies, look to the Lord and work to be the sort of woman that can help her husband do that work. And the blessing is that when you understand this about your marriage, then it operates properly. When it's not the wife and the husband feverishly trying to get what they can out of this relationship, but you understand, no, we both serve the Lord together. This is the main goal and purpose. And we're both going in this direction. Things run like they're supposed to. And it becomes a great and incredible source of joy. So, that's the first thing, is it's not good for man to be alone. The second thing we see in the text is the creation of woman. Man needed a helper fit for him, and so God created woman. That alone is pretty amazing. This says a lot about the world and the way it's supposed to function. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we've been listening to a podcast about Greek myths, and we listened to one where Zeus creates Pandora. Okay, this is the Greek myth of the first woman, and Zeus made her, or he asked her to be made, and specifically to be made with curiosity so that she could bring about the fall of humanity, so that she would open up the box and all the evils of the world would fly out of it. How different is the biblical story? There are some similarities. You think, okay, well, there's a fall, and there's a woman who's very specifically engaged in what happens with that fall. But the entire origin of woman is vastly different. There, it's vindictiveness, it's vengefulness on the part of Zeus. The biblical story, the true story, shows that woman is actually supposed to be this remarkable, wonderful gift to man. Incredible value, incredible blessing, the glory of man. And so verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. This is the way Adam was made too. Every single living thing had been made from the dust of the ground up to that point. And then what does God do? He makes woman in a completely different way. And now you think, okay, well, technically she's still made also from dust, since man was made from dust and she's made from his rib, and she'll die and she'll also return to dust. That's true. But every living creature on the face of the earth at that time had been made one way, and then God took man's rib and made it into a woman. That doesn't show how remarkable and special women are. You don't have eyes in your head. Woman was specially designed by the Creator God to be a fit helper for man. This should be clear and obvious indicator to us of certain things. First is, the notion of same-sex marriage cannot actually be a thing. It's not simply that God instituted marriage and he instituted it with a male and a female, but rather that he specially designed woman different than he did any other thing for the express purpose of being a companion to man and them forming a one-flesh union. It goes all the way down to the bones of creation. So the thought that you could swap out a man for a woman or a woman for a man, it honestly, it just doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense in light of the truth of God's word. The other thing that we should note is that woman was made from and for man. Okay? Woman was made from and for man. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So it wasn't Eve who fell into a deep sleep and God created Adam out of her rib to help her. It was the other way around. Adam goes into the deep sleep, God creates woman out of him and for him. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11 is about signs of authority between men and women in worship. And he says that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of his wife. So the authority structure, what does it do? It springs out of the very way that God created us. And so Paul's point here is that there is a distinction in the way that we're supposed to act in relation to one another, and it goes all the way back to our text here in Genesis 2. The grain of a marriage, the flow of the stream of marriage, is that a man leads and rules and carries out his mission before God, and his wife, who is specially designed to be his helper, helps him do that. Okay? And he leads, he works for her sanctification, he loves her, and she respects, she submits, she helps him, because that's how God created them. All the way back at the very beginning. And here's the deal. This is not very popular territory. I'm aware of that as I'm going through this. Not just trying to say all the offensive things I possibly can in one sermon. But this shows where our culture is on these things, which shows the needfulness of reminding ourselves of these things. Okay? This is absolutely crucial. And also, what does Satan do in Genesis 3? Okay? He attacks this very authority structure. He doesn't go to Adam. He goes to Eve. Okay? Our culture, held captive by Satan, is doing the exact same thing still today. And if we're going to be guarded against it, we have to understand these things. We have to humbly submit ourselves to these things. We need to be thankful and unashamed of these things. So, this is the creation of woman. Third, we need to understand something of the creation of marriage. One of the problems that we have in terms of understanding marriage is that we think of it as simply being between a man and a woman, and that there's nobody else involved. Okay? This is just kind of a commitment. It's flat. It's on the surface. Nobody else is interested. The reality is that marriage is a covenant. It's a solemn bond sealed with vows. We've been talking about covenants a lot recently. And you see this idea of covenant in marriage, and you see it here in our text. First is there's other texts in Scripture that show that marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2, 14 through 16. If you have a chance, just read that. That text is amazing. Malachi 2, 14 through 16, Proverbs 2, verse 17. Both those texts show that marriage is a covenant. But there's also the language here in verse 24, so look there. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. This isn't just kind of helpful advice for relationships with the in-laws, though it is helpful and has an impact on those things. This is actually language that gets used later on in the context of Israel's covenant with God. They were not supposed to leave their covenant with God. And so here, the man is going to leave his family, not in the sense that he's not going to honor his father and mother or have anything to do with them. He still will. But there's a shift in the relationship now and an orientation of his priority primarily to his wife. That's going to be his main focus, because he is going to hold fast to her. Okay, so he leaves his father and mother, verse 24, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, even hold fast is more covenantal language. Israel was supposed to hold fast to their covenant with God. One commentator I read said that the holding fast carried the idea of passion and permanence. So intimacy and faithfulness in the marriage. Why is this important? It shows that God is involved. Marriage is a covenant. It is a solemn bond sealed with vows before God. And so it's not simply you going through some traditional ceremony and it just being kind of words on that are recited and that's it. Now, what you do and when you get married is you form a union with solemn bonds and vows before God. And this is seen also in the fact that the marriage union results in the husband and wife being one flesh in verse 24. So two different complementary parts coming together to form one whole. This means there are a new family unit there, but it's more than that. There's a sense in which They are now one person. Okay? When the language of flesh gets used in the Old Testament, it's not just talking about bodies. Okay? So you see this in the flood narrative with Noah. It's not just talking about bodies. It's talking about people. They are one person now. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And how does that happen? Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He answered them, this is Jesus, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So Jesus affirms a biblical view of gender and sexuality from Genesis. Verse 5, "And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God joined them together. This is an incredible work that God accomplishes himself. When I was a kid in my hometown of Michigan, they renovated a park that we had there, and they added new playground equipment, things like that, but they also put a tank there for the Veterans Memorial. And it was really nice, and for a while, it wasn't roped off. So kids were able to climb all over the tank, which kids love to do because every kid wants to be inside the tank, okay? But you couldn't do that. You could get on top of it, but you couldn't get in it. So imagine for a second kids climbing all over that tank, but now imagine that they're doing that and the tank is still fully functional. And it's got fuel, and it's got a round in the chamber. So many of us with marriage, we have very flat and shallow view of what's going on. We see it, we might be in one, but we're kind of like playing around, hanging out on the surface of it, not realizing the wonderful power that's at work in our marriage. That God himself has joined you both together so that you now are one person. You are one flesh. And so this is the creation, not just of one single union between Adam and Eve, but this is the paradigm, this is the pattern for all marriages after it. And you see that with what God says in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, here's the first one. The ball is now rolling. All of them after are going to be like this. So, what are the consequences of this? First, men, hold fast to the covenant. Hold fast to the covenant. Be faithful in your marriage. Remember your vows to your wife. And again, this is why divorce is such a tragedy. There are biblical reasons for divorce, but far and away, much of what we see going on in terms of divorce today is outside of those grounds. And it's a tragedy because God created us to form one flesh unions and for those to remain for the rest of our earthly lives. God does something special and wonderful and unique in uniting you with your spouse. And that's why divorce is such an incredible tragedy. Remember also that faithfulness isn't simply on the surface. You will be faithful in your heart and in your head, in your soul, before you will be faithful outwardly. Or you will be unfaithful in your heart and your head and your soul first before you are unfaithful outwardly. And so this is the work practically of keeping yourself from sin and unfaithfulness in your marriage starts between you and the Lord, your thoughts, the meditations of your heart. Don't give any room at all for lust. You cannot entertain even the tiniest little bit. It is always, like this is what Satan does. He baits the hook. He makes it look really nice. He'll make it look manageable. He'll make it look like you can keep it hidden, like you can contain it in this one little dark corner. And then he will set the hook and he will drag you wherever he wants. Okay? Don't be prideful and think that you can engage with it even a little bit. You are not strong enough to do that. One of the keys also to being careful to be faithful to your covenant to your spouse is that you would delight in them. It's not good enough to simply say, okay, I'm not going to do X or Y. I'm going to keep myself away from particular sins. You need to, with faith, look to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm going to also put on this opposite virtue. I'm going to put off and I'm going to put on. Okay? And one of the things that you ought to put on is delight. You ought to see the beauty, the glory of your wife, men, and you ought to take delight and work to take delight in her and her alone. Listen to what Solomon says to his son. Okay? This is his instructions to his son. It's a good indicator of how we ought to instruct our sons. Proverbs 5, 15 through 23. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Okay, rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Okay. So, you can't make any room. God sees it, and you need to work hard to delight in your spouse. Wives, you have a part to play in this as well. Husbands and wives are not to deny one another intimacy. Why is that? Because the husband has rights over his wife's body, and the wife, similarly, has rights over her husband's body. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 4. Why is that? It's because you're one flesh. You know how you get advice at different points in your life that sticks with you, and you never forget it. I remember our pastor one time in Kentucky, he said one time, he's like, you want to kill a marriage, do two things. Kill intimacy and kill communication. Do that, and you'll kill a marriage. Okay. This is part of holding fast to the covenant, is that we embrace that aspect of intimacy. The other very practical way that the rubber meets the road here, and this is related to some of what I just said, is that the husband and the wife being one flesh has everything to do with how you treat one another. So Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 30, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So there's two things here, specifically for guys. One is that your caring for your wife is ultimately you caring for yourself. You're one flesh. And so you caring for her is you caring for you. Marriage isn't her managing her needs and you managing yours. And if you have some extra bandwidth left over, then you can help her with her stuff. That's not the way it's supposed to work. No, you loving her is you loving you. And why is that in the Bible? Because it doesn't always feel that way, right? This is hard. I don't always want to tackle the honey-do list. For some reason, hanging frames in my house is like, it's just the most arduous work in the world. Yeah, she laughs. There have been things on the honey-do list that have been there for a very long time. So I need this, and that's why I'm talking about it. I don't always want to go downstairs and switch the laundry at night, you know, before I go upstairs to bed. Perhaps you don't want to work that extra job so that your wife and your kids can have what they need and so that she can take care of the home and the kids the way God's called her to. And there are times where you as a husband, you have to be judicious, okay, because there's conflicting wants and needs all the time. And it's not always right to tackle one thing, even though it might be more focused in its interest towards one person as opposed to another. But even there, the whole time, the goal isn't what I want. The goal is what's going to be best for my family, what's best for my wife, knowing that's what's best for me too. Because we are one flesh. And the other part of this is that nourishing and cherishing, that's what Christ does with the church. And that's what we're called to. does your care for your wife look like nourishing and cherishing? And does it look like the sort of nourishing and cherishing that Christ does with the church? Because it's like, you know, we kind of will take a pharisaical stance, like, oh, well, I did it. I wasn't necessarily happy about it, but I did it. Like, it's okay to go through the motions while my heart is in the complete opposite direction. But the Lord Jesus didn't sneer at the disciples on his way to the cross. He didn't grumble and let them know how good they had it on the way to the cross. He didn't hold it over their head. He went for the joy that was set before him. And so it ought to be that we joyfully nourish and cherish our wives like our Savior does the church. So, final point here, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. There was no sin, no hurt, no bitterness, no fighting, no selfishness. There was no shame. There was no guilt. It was perfect. But that wouldn't be for long. The serpent would tempt the woman, and she would eat, and she would give it to the man, and he would eat. And then sin would enter the world, and it would seep down into the roots of marriage. So, the sinlessness that's implied here in verse 25, it isn't true for our marriages. I don't need to convince you of that. And so, maybe you're here for the first time, maybe you've been visiting for a while, and or maybe you've been here and nobody knows, but your history with marriage, how your marriage is going currently, isn't exactly the picture of holding fast. Maybe it's the opposite of nourishing and cherishing, the opposite of joy and delight before God. Here is hope. The couple failed and sin entered, but God sent a second man, a second Adam, and God caused that Adam to fall into a deep sleep, the sleep of death on the cross, so that from his wounded side, a new bride could be created. A bride that was once guilty and stained with sin, sins of feminism and chauvinism, sins of infidelity and divorce, and every other kind of sin imaginable. From that second Adam's wounded side flowed the blood and water that cleanses us from our guilt and makes us new. And so you might be racked with all sorts of marriage guilt. This is the answer. You need to look to the Lord Jesus in faith. If you haven't repented of your sins and believed in him yet, you can be forgiven today. You can walk out today a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can have hope that you can act and live in your marriage by his grace in a way that pleases him and gives him glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you show us in your Son. Lord, we do confess that in many, many ways we have failed, we sin, we often go astray, and Lord, we often go astray here in the context of our marriages. We often don't live up to the ideal that we see here, Lord, to the really just tremendous, wonderful realities, the things that you have accomplished in our marriages, Lord. Help us to delight in our spouses. Help us to live in light of the way you've created us, and help us to do that knowing that fundamentally they're not primarily for us, but for you. Help us to serve you better because we love our spouses well by your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I changed the hymn. So we're going to sing now hymn number 204, Rock of Ages. As we do that, this is the hope that we have for our own redemption, but also for being faithful in the marriages God has given us. So let's stand and sing together hymn number 204, Rock of Ages.